All right, everybody, we're going to get started on our second hour, and we're moving into the chapter that begins the discussion of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And this is kind of a long chapter. It's the chapters in major Bible themes are generally not very long. They're generally just a couple pages, but this one runs a little bit longer. And so we're going to look at a number of aspects related to salvation. And this one's titled Salvation from the Penalty of Sin. From the Penalty of Sin. And so I reworked this as of this morning, as a matter of fact, because I'd done these notes several times, but I'm always tinkering with it. I'm always tinkering with my notes really up to the last minute. And so this morning I thought, well, I really didn't define some terms in here, so I thought I'd kind of include some material in here. And by the way, I've taught through this before. We've been through soteriology, as a standalone study, and there's certainly more material out there. But going through this one right here, let me start in the top paragraph. The most common word for salvation in the Hebrew Old Testament is the Hebrew word yeshah. Now, we see it sometimes as Yeshua. And Yeshua is a sort of form that we're familiar with. If we were to think of the English form of that, it would be Joshua. But it's from the Hebrew word yeshah, which means deliverance, rescue, salvation, also safety and welfare. Salvation, when we think of salvation, and I remember the first time I really started studying this, because growing up you think of saved and you almost always think of it in a spiritual sense. And yet probably upwards of 70% of usage in the Old and New Testament, when you think of the word saved, it speaks of a physical deliverance, is primarily how the word is used. And so salvation in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, almost throughout the Old Testament, when you think of the word yeshah or yeshua, it's used primarily of physical, as one might be delivered from his enemy in battle or from a plague. And so it has the connotation of a physical deliverance. Even in the New Testament, it also has that same meaning when you think of the Greek verb sozo, that it refers to the act of physical deliverance in some biblical passages. For example, go with me. We'll look at just a few. We'll look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. And in this context, we have the disciples that are in a storm. Let me back up to Matthew 8:23. It says, is everybody with me? It says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. So you have this great storm that erupts on the waves, so much so that the disciples are literally fearing for their life. And verse 25, and it says, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, for we are perishing. Well, this is not a plea for eternal life. They're not asking to be saved spiritually. This is a physical deliverance, because there's a great storm and they're afraid that the ship is about to be destroyed. By the way, in this context, I think we should also see in the picture that they are powerless to change their situation, and they feel an imminent danger of harm, and they do not have the means to fix their situation. So who do they cry out to? They cry out to Jesus, and they say, in which they cry out and they say, save us, Lord. Now, does the Lord save them? Of course he does. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Did he save them? Yes. But he, and he alone, is the Savior. Now, that's something that I'm going to repeat over and over and over again is that God and God alone, when it comes to our salvation, our spiritual salvation, the forgiveness of our sins and our giving eternal life, is a work of God and a work of God alone. That it is not God plus us. Okay? And we have to find ourselves in that place, kind of like the disciples found themselves in the place on the boat, where the danger is real, the threat is imminent, and they are powerless, and we are powerless to change anything. And so we must, like them, we must cry out to the Lord and say, save us. That must be our cry. And then verse 27, it says, and they were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So they're in a learning process. The years that they're with him, they're learning a little bit more about him each time. Another example we might look at would also be in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And this is Jesus walking on the water. And again, it's during the time of the storm. Let me start in verse 22, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So Jesus sends the crowd away, sends the disciples away. He has a time by himself to pray. Verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrorized and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. Imagine Peter is now sinking down into the water. He cries out and says, Lord, save me. Again, he's not making an appeal for eternal life here. This is not a spiritual salvation. He's going down in the water. The waves are big. The wind is blowing. And he imagines that he's in danger of drowning. And so his cry to save me is a physical deliverance. And the Lord does deliver him. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you know, you have little faith, why did you doubt, and so on. But he does pull Peter up from the physical danger of drowning. So when we think of passages in the Bible where the word yesha or sozo occur, again, the majority of passages are going to refer to it as a physical deliverance. However, you do have those places in the Bible where it does, in fact, refer to a spiritual deliverance. We could think of John chapter 12. And again, context always determines the meaning of a word. And in John 12:47, let me back up to verse 46. He says, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now the question is, what kind of salvation is he talking about here? Is he talking about a physical salvation, or is he talking about a spiritual? I think in the context, I think he's talking spiritually. Another example we could look at would be Titus. Titus chapter 3. And verse 5, he says, he saved us. Now listen, that's to me is a, there's so much theology right there in those three words. And that's always the direction, by the way. It's always he saved us. It's not we participated in it or we saved ourselves or we brought ourselves to God. It's he saved us. That's the order of it. And when it says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit and so on. Well, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, again, when we think of salvation here, this is going to be in the spiritual sense. And let me read from Chafer, from Major Bible Themes. Let me go over to page 181. And I'll read the second paragraph here. We're going to be reading more of Chafer in this lesson, just because there was too much material to put into the notes. So I'm on page 181, second paragraph. According to its largest meaning as used in Scripture, the word salvation represents the whole work of God by which he rescues man from the eternal ruin and doom of sin and bestows on him the riches of his grace, including eternal life and eternal glory in heaven. Salvation is of the Lord. And there he quotes Jonah 2:9. Therefore, it is in every aspect a work of God in behalf of man, and is in no sense a work of man in behalf of God. And I think that's a very well-written statement. But again, his point is that it is a work of God on behalf of man and not a work of man in any regard, in behalf of God. So salvation, let me go on to the next points here. Under salvation is God's remedy for sin. Sin is always equally sinful, whether it be committed by the heathen or the civilized, the unregenerate or the regenerate. We talked in our last session, we talked about Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, in which Paul renders a scathing picture of mankind. But one of the things that the Bible presents is that all are under sin. Romans 3:9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3:22. And again, you understand, what the scripture is setting forth. Here when Paul writes, he says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And that's all inclusive. And again, in order to understand salvation, we really must understand sin. And that's why I mentioned before that we must understand that salvation is the solution to a problem. But if we don't understand the problem and how serious the problem is, then we don't understand the solution. We don't understand the gospel message. Again, when we think of the gospel, we think of Christ dying for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. But why would he have to die for our sins? Why is that necessary? Can't we just be good enough? Can't we just contribute? Isn't it a matter of just obeying the law of God? How many people buy into the strange notion that if I just keep the Ten Commandments, God will let me into heaven? Have you heard that? I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that. I've had discussion. I can think of a conversation I had with a guy not too long ago. And that was his, he literally almost verbatim said that. He said, well, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and trust that God will let me in when the time comes. What? But that's his rationale. But you go back to Galatians 3:21. Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Now that statement is just, it's a hammer blow. It's a hammer blow because, again, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, if that's all it took was for you to obey some law in order to gain life, then righteousness would be based upon the law, and that would be it. It would just be a matter of conforming one's life to the commands. But that's why when he says, but Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
But if there had been one that did something that could have been imparted by the law, there would have been no need for Christ.
That's exactly right. Right. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that's Paul's comment, as a matter of fact. In Galatians 2:21, he says, "For I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If righteousness and getting into heaven is simply a matter of conforming oneself to the law, as so many people think, that I'll just obey these commands and God will let me in, then in effect, Christ died needlessly. In other words, if all it takes is for you to get to heaven is to conform to the law, to obey the law, well then, why the cross? What's the point of the cross? But that's where righteousness doesn't come through the law. I mean, Galatians 2:16, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law will no flesh be justified." I mean, you can't get any plainer than that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans chapter 4. I mean, this is a hot topic for me, in case you can't tell. But Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." Think about that. To the one who works, his wage is not considered grace, but what is due. In other words, if you can work to get yourself into heaven, then God owes you. He owes you heaven as a compensation for the work that you've done. Okay? Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work," and look, you can underscore that, "to the one who does not work, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now that is profound. Because what it does is it strips us of any work to bring ourselves to God. We bring nothing. Well, if we bring something, it's sin and death. That's what we bring. Okay? But salvation is of the Lord. It is never what man does for God. Salvation is always what God does for us through the work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life in the eyes of God, who went to the cross willingly. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "He died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." But salvation is never what we do for God. It is what God has done for us through the work of Christ. And that's why I love the acronym of GRACE, that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price, we get the blessing. That's GRACE. That is all grace. We do nothing. We simply believe. We trust in Him. And what is true belief? True belief abandons everything. It abandons all systems of works or religious effort. It abandons them all and looks to Christ and Christ alone. Because in order to be saved, man needs only Christ. And that is all that we need, is Him. And so we abandon. And if we are looking to Christ and at the same time trusting in some good work system, then we've polluted the water. And it is not truly faith at that moment. It is faith plus some systems of works that we've adopted and brought in with that. But it is by faith and faith alone. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot bring anything to our salvation. It is a work of God and a work of God alone. And that is so important to understand. And I drive that point repetitiously, and I hope you have dreams about it. I hope it just gets into your thinking. You just cannot escape it. I hope it. And sometimes I struggle because I really want to communicate it. And sometimes I feel like I'm really wrestling to find the right words to communicate it as clearly and as effectively as I can. And I pray that I do that. Point number two, sin can be cured only on the ground of the shed blood of the Son of God. Sin can be cured only on the ground of the shed blood of the Son of God. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And we've talked about this, that a price had to be paid. Remember, we were redeemed. We were purchased. And we were bought, in effect. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. He was a servant. One can think of in John 13 when he got up from the table and he laid aside his garments and girded himself about with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He was a servant. I try to incorporate that into my work, that servant mindset. I remember listening to, we were sitting in on a lecture series one time by Dr. Toussaint over at Tyndale Seminary, and he passed away recently. We lost a good man. But he was talking about, you know, how some people say, well, there's this model called servant leadership, servant leadership. He said, no. He said, there are no servant leaders. There are only servants. And I thought, something to think about. But it's one of those things where he says, but the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. He was paying the ransom price. Well, who's enslaved? We are. And we cannot liberate ourselves. We are trapped in sin. But a free man with the means to liberate us has come, and out of love he was willing to pay that price. But what was that price? What was it that he paid? It was his life upon the cross, in which he died in our place. He was judged in our place. He bore the punishment that belonged to us. Because when he was crucified at 9, and then noontime rolls around and the sky grows dark, and God begins to pour out his wrath upon Christ, upon the cross, and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a quote from Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Now listen, I can understand. I'm a sinner. I'm a worm. I am an unrighteous man. I can understand why God forsakes me and why he's justified to do so. But why would he forsake his own son, his righteous son whom he loves? Why would he forsake him? Except that he bore my punishment. That my sin was taken from me and it was placed upon him while he was on the cross, and he was judged in my place. willingly. He laid down his life. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And he went to the cross willingly and took our sin upon himself, and he died in our place. And he bore the punishment that belonged to us. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption. Redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased from the slave market of sin. We have been, in him we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Christ, I've said before, is the only coin of the heavenly realm that God accepts as payment for our sin. It is the only coin of the heavenly realm that God accepts as payment for our sin. And he has shed his blood. He has paid the price for our redemption. And it is in him that we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, what? According to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. And Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us. Again, notice the direction. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and that's where we were held captive. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, what? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Moving on to the next point, the divine method of dealing with sin before the cross. Now, this is before the cross, before Jesus came into the world, before he died upon the cross. How was God dealing with sin? Before the cross, it is said to have been by atonement. Which word? He doesn't give it here, but it's the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar. And kafar in the Hebrew simply means to cover. It is a covering. It's a temporary thing. And it simply means to cover. And the animal sacrifices, he says, were a temporary covering for sin, but did not remove sin. Now look, this is important to understand. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here the writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote it. Some people think Paul. Some people think Luke or Barnabas or Apollos. We're not sure. He's Jewish. He's writing to the Hebrews, a Jewish audience, and he clearly understands the Old Testament. He clearly understands the sacrificial system, the law, the priesthood. I mean, this is a well-educated man. And he writes in a very high style of Greek, by the way, very polished. So he's very well written. But he says in... Let me go back to verse 1, Hebrews 10, 1. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year make perfect those who draw near. Make perfect. Now, remember earlier we were talking about Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here he says these sacrifices that were offered year after year could never do that. They could never make you perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. As long as the sacrificial system keeps going on, there's this constant reminder that, oh yes, sin, oh yes, sin. And by the way, you would bring the animal. You would bring the animal, the lamb, the dove, the bull. You would bring the animal to the temple. And the priest would take the animal from you, and the priest would lay the animal upon the altar and would cut the animal. And don't you know that there was some screaming? And there was blood. And it was not a pretty picture. But what did it communicate? Substitution. That animal was dying because of your sin. It was paying the price for what you did. Now think about that. I mean, that would almost have a shock to it, to see that and to think about that. I committed the sin, but here the little lamb has to pay the price, right? And yet this was the system that God had set up temporarily as a teaching system to understand this idea of substitution, the innocent for the guilty, and so on. But he says in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to what? Take away sin." So this sacrificial system was just a shadow. It was a typology. It was a teaching system that taught people about God's righteousness and our sinfulness and the idea of substitution and the innocent for the guilty. And it was a teaching system. But it pointed forward. It kept pointing forward. It kept pointing forward. And pointing forward to what? To who? Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John the Baptist, right? He turns around and he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." Now the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, he says right here that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But here comes the Son of God. Here comes the Lamb of God. All of these sacrifices were a type that looked forward to the antitype. They were the picture that looked forward to the reality. But what is the reality? Who is the reality? That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when he comes into the world to do what? To take away sin. Remember, we talked about the word expiation. A beautiful theological word that has the idea of removal. It's the idea of taking it away. He subtracts it from you and puts it upon Christ. And Christ is made to bear our sin. And that's what happens. The second point, the divine method of dealing with sin since the cross is stated in Romans 3:26 that Christ has in fact died for sin. And Jesus' death on the cross did not merely cover sin, but rather took it away. Listen, we have to understand that we commit sin, but for every sin that we commit, Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. He has taken away all of our sin. He has past, present, and future. He has removed it all from us. Even the sins you will commit have already been judged. Because from his perspective, it was all future. Not just for us from the moment we believe, but from his perspective, it was all future. And he reached into the future and he took your sin and placed it upon himself and he died. He bore that punishment. And that's why Colossians 2:13-14, another passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us most of our transgressions. You know what it says?
All.
Right, having forgiven us all. Now, that's tough to wrap the brain around, isn't it? I mean, it is. But it says, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has what? Taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, that idea of expiation, removal, that he takes our sin away from us and nails it upon the cross. And he actually bore that sin upon the cross. Now moving on to the next point here, there are three tenses of salvation that are referred to in the Bible. There is a past tense of salvation. A past tense of salvation is revealed in certain passages, which when speaking of salvation refer to it as being wholly past or completed for the one who has believed. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace we have been saved." Past tense, right? So it's in that sense that in one sense, it's an accomplished fact. We have been saved. But there is a sense, there is a present tense sense to salvation. which says that we are being saved. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And you will find passages that will refer to salvation in all three tenses. By the way, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be saved in all capacities. But 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are what? Being saved. It is the power of God. And so there is a sense in which salvation is past. There is a sense in which salvation is always present. We are being saved. And there is a sense in which it is yet future. Go with me to 1 Peter 1. And I know we're kind of flying through this, but again, this is just a summary, a survey course. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. And oh, He's merciful. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Now he's talking about things future. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And where is it? It is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about future salvation. So we are saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. So you will see all three tenses used in the Scriptures. Salvation is understood as a finished work of Christ. And this is important to understand. Salvation is not an ongoing process. It is an accomplished fact. Remember in John 19:30, the last thing that Jesus said upon the cross? One word in the Greek, tetelestai, but it's translated in the English as "it is finished." Salvation was finished at the cross. It's not a continuing process. It's done. He did it. It's complete. So it is a finished work of Christ. Reading here, Jesus' death is sufficient for all. He died for everybody. 1 John 2:2 says He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, it is sufficient for all, but it is effective only for those who believe in Him as Savior. That's where Ephesians 1:7 comes into play. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, only in Him. If you reject Christ, then you reject the basis for forgiveness. So even though the death of Christ is sufficient for all, it is effective only for those who turn to Him as Savior. Let me read Chafer here, page 184, 185. And this is salvation is the finished work of Christ. He says, when contemplating the work of God for lost men, I'm at the very bottom here. When contemplating the work of God for lost men, it is important to distinguish between the finished work of Christ for all, which is completed to infinite perfection, and the saving work of God, which is wrought for and in the individual at the moment he believes on Christ. It is finished is the last recorded word of Christ before His death. It is evident that He was not referring to His own life, His service, or His suffering, but rather to a special work which His Father had given Him to do, which did not even begin until He was on the cross and which was completed when He died. This was distinctly a work of God for the whole world, and in a provisionary sense, provided redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation for every man. The fact that Christ died does not save men, but it provides a sufficient ground upon which God, in full harmony with His holiness, is free to save even the chief of sinners. This is the good news which the Christian is appointed to proclaim to all the world. The blood of God's only and well-beloved Son was the most precious thing before His eyes. Yet it was paid to ransom the sinner. The offense of sin had separated the sinner from God, yet God provided His own Lamb to bear away the sin forever. The holy judgments of God were against the sinner because of his sin, yet Christ became the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for the sin of the whole world. The fact that all this is already finished constitutes a message which the sinner is asked to believe as the testimony of God. One can scarcely be said to have believed who, having heard this message, has not experienced a sense of relief that the sin problem has thus been solved, and responded with a sense of gratitude to God for this priceless blessing. It is a relief to know that the sin problem has been solved, and a sense of gratitude for God's blessing. Going on, he talks about salvation as the saving work of God. And here I have a quote from him. He says, "The saving work of God, which is accomplished the moment one believes, includes various phases of God's gracious work. It includes redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, which means satisfaction, forgiveness, regeneration, imputation, justification, sanctification, perfection, glorification." I mean, there's a lot to our salvation. "By it we are made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of saints. We are made accepted in the beloved. We are made the righteousness of God. We are made near to God. We are made sons of God. We are made citizens of heaven. We are made a new creation, we are made members of the family and household of God, and we are made complete in Christ." I mean, there is a lot that God accomplished. And all you have to do is believe. It's so simple. And what He pours out upon you, the riches of His grace. When Paul writes in Ephesians about the riches of His grace, the portfolio of spiritual assets just simply staggers the imagination when we really begin to study this out and really understand what it is that God has blessed us with. It's phenomenal. The next section has to do with salvation as related to the sin of the saved. Now this has to do with our fellowship. And we're almost done here, so just a few more minutes. The forgiveness of sin is accomplished for the sinner when he believes upon Christ and is part of his salvation. Now, we should understand that in a judicial sense. In a judicial sense. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the believer who gets into sin, what happens is we break fellowship with God because we disobey His command. We're like the disobedient child. Okay, we're out of fellowship with the Father. But the sin at that moment is not a sin that puts us in a place of lostness. That will not happen. It puts us in a place where we are out of fellowship with God. And that's why he says in the next comment here, he says, "In the divine dealing with the sins of the Christian." Now he's not talking about the sins of the unbeliever. He's talking about the sins that we commit as Christians. He says it is the sin question alone that is in view, and the Christian sin is forgiven, not on the ground of believing unto salvation, but on the ground of confessing the sin. Now that's where we've talked about 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, so whereas salvation is conditioned upon faith in Christ as Savior, in order for us to be restored to fellowship with God, that requires us merely to confess our sins that we might be forgiven and restored to fellowship with Him. So that is how God deals with our sins as believers. Remember David, when he had the affair and the murder of her husband Uriah, what did he do? Did he go into a lot of weeping? Was there a lot of remorse? No, what did he say? "I have sinned." That's all he did. And what did Nathan say? "You're forgiven." Oh, and by the way, you're not going to die. Right? But in one sense, that's it. It's just simply the confession of sin. And 1 John 1:9 is very clear when it says, if we confess our sins, and that's maybe we will, maybe we won't, He, that is God the Father, is faithful. It means He always does the same things. And just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lastly, salvation is conditioned on faith alone. It is conditioned on faith alone. And here I'm going to quote Chafer again. He says, in the New Testament, in about 115 passages, the salvation of a sinner is declared to depend only on believing. And in about 35 passages, to depend on faith, which is a synonym for believing. So you have approximately 150 places where salvation is conditioned on faith and faith alone. He goes on to say, by believing, an individual wills to trust Christ. He says it is an act of the whole man, not just his intellect or his emotion. While intellectual assent is not of real faith, and merely a stirring of the emotions is short of faith, he says, believing is a definite act in which the individual wills to receive Christ by faith. And when he talks about the whole man, I think he's talking about the whole life. That is, I mean, we don't have some reserve over here that says, I'm going to hold on to some system of good works, just to kind of as a security blanket, to, in addition to my faith in Christ, that it is complete abandonment of everything. And it is a complete and total trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and not Christ plus. And lastly, I'll read from page 187, the last paragraph here, if you'll go with me there. He says, Scripture everywhere harmonizes with this overwhelming body of truth. God alone can save a soul. And God can save only through the sacrifice of His Son. Man can sustain no other relation to salvation than to believe God's message to the extent of turning from self-works to depend only on the work of God through Christ. Believing is the opposite of doing anything. It is trusting another instead. Therefore, Scripture is violated and the whole doctrine of grace is confused when salvation is made to depend on anything other than believing. The divine message is not believe and pray, which you a lot of times find. It is not believe and confess sin, or believe and confess Christ, or believe and be baptized, or believe and repent, or believe and make restitution. He says these six added subjects are mentioned in Scripture, and there they have their full intended meaning. But if they were as essential to salvation as being, as believing, they would never be omitted from any passage wherein the way to be saved is stated. Salvation is only through Christ, and men are therefore saved when they receive Him as their Savior. That's pretty straightforward. Okay, so we got through that in 48 minutes. That's a good time. Yeah. Any questions on that? Thank you for sharing that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can call You Father. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, whom You sent into the world, free from sin, who knew no sin, committed no sin, and who lived an absolutely righteous life. As Paul says, He was born of a woman born under the law. And He came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And He did that. He fulfilled it perfectly. He is the only person to ever live in perfect righteousness in conformity to the law. And therefore, when He went to the cross, He went to the cross and He died as an innocent man. Not for His own sin, for He knew no sin. And in Him was no sin. And He committed no sin. But He went to the cross willingly to lay down His life, to give His life as an atoning sacrifice for us who are trapped in a slave market. We cannot free ourselves. and we are hopelessly lost, trapped in sin. But Christ came and He paid the price for our sin. And that price was His shed blood upon the cross. And Father, we are so thankful that we can call You Father, and it is because we have believed in Jesus as our Savior. We have trusted Him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. For if we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. And His death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. That our salvation is a gift from You to us. Thank You, Father. Thank You so much for Your Son. Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that this message will be firmly fixed in our understanding, and that we will carry with us always an attitude of thankfulness and appreciation for that which You have done for us. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.